morning. If I've not had a chance to meet you, my name is Nathan. It is my joy to serve as one of the pastors here at Restoration Church. And as Joey mentioned, we'll be in Genesis 23 and 24. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the little numbers. So you can find those. Feel free to look in the table of contents, but Genesis is the first book. So we're considering the foundations of our world by considering the foundation, that foundational book of the book of Genesis. And so we find ourselves again coming towards the end of the stories of Abraham and Sarah, which will figure prominently this morning. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, we do find ourselves amidst lives that have trouble understanding things, and at times even we wonder if you're there. Lord, we have presidents that blaspheme you. We have wars that harm the innocent. We have people that have lost jobs. There's poverty around us, and we have any number of questions to be answered in our own lives. And so we come here this morning asking you to guide us through it all. Lord, it is my prayer, as I have been praying this week, that we would walk out of this place with greater confidence that you are at work and that you are bringing about your promises to bear upon our lives for those that believe. Show us that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. That is a helpful observation from the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. And I wonder if you would take the time, even this morning, to think about where you are today and how that quote bears testimony to your life. Stop and think about how you came to live in Washington, D.C., or around D.C. Stop and think about how you came to be in this church. Maybe be a member of this church. I'm sure that there was a place and time at which you were a little bit full of consternation. Is this the right place? Should I go there? Should I live here? Should I go to that church or this church? What should I do? And things were not very clear to you. However, after coming here, after coming to D.C., after coming, Lord willing, to the church, maybe you're coming here for the first time, welcome. And you're in the middle of all this. But nevertheless, after you got here, you looked back and you're able to say, yes, God did bring me through it. It was hard to know in the middle of it, but I trusted in going forward, and I look back and I understand more, but it wasn't so clear to me then. Well, friends, that's what we'll consider this morning. The life of Abraham and Sarah show that to us. Had we been with them, had we been with Abraham and Sarah, walking with them in their lives, we would have had 1,000 points of doubts. We would have had 1,000 points of questions regarding the promise of land, regarding the promise of offspring, regarding the promise of a blessing. We would have been walking with them going, is God here? Is God around? What's going on? It would have been difficult to understand life, and yet we had to live it going forwards. And so we see when you get to the end of Abraham's life and we look back, it becomes clear God was working all the way through. That's good counsel for those of us that fear and worry about our futures. That's good counsel for those of us wondering if God is even real. And if he is he even at work in the world or in my life? Big idea this morning. Things change, but God never changes. Trust Him. Follow Him. Things change, God never changes. Trust Him. Follow His commands. Well, here we are in the chapters of 23 and 24 of Genesis. And if you're anything like me, for those of you, we have those sermon cards, by the way. Take those. Remember, they're 1 week behind because of the snow creep we got way back months ago. But read the passage in advance of the sermon, and if you read it this week, you probably were like me on Monday when I read Genesis 23 and 24, and I said to myself, what in the world is this doing here? What is going on? Chapter 23 might be described as Abraham haggling with a funeral director over a coffin. Genesis 24 might be described as an unnecessary long and repetitive episode of the TV show The Bachelor. What is this here for. And yet, friends, it is here to show us that as things change, God does not change. He continues to work above, below, and around our lives to accomplish his purposes. Though we may not understand things in the moment, we must trust him moving forward, obeying him. That's what we see. Take a look at chapter 23. I'm kind of titling this point, the land slash the funeral. This is the promise about the land in the context of our conversation about a funeral. Look at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So sadly, Abraham's wife Sarah has died, presenting what may be the greatest barrier in the advance of the promises of God yet. Though it's been hard for Abraham and Sarah living their lives moving forward in faith, we all can look back at their lives and understand God has indeed kept his promises. And so now, with great anticipation, we wonder, will God continue his covenantal promises to Abraham and Sarah? Will they move forward? Will the promises move forward? Or will death be so strong in the death of Sarah that they won't continue? Now we need to remember those kind of three main promises, as I've already referenced them. The land, the offspring or the seed, and the blessing. Those are the three promises to Abraham. Blessing of all the families of the earth will all be blessed through the line of Abraham. So the line that we like to use around here to kind of remember this comes from Von Roberts' books. God's people, there's the offspring, in God's place, there's the land, under God's rule and blessing. That's a good single sentence to summarize what the Bible is doing. So as Abraham and Sarah's lives come to an end, will the generational transition disrupt God's promises or confirm them? Will death defeat the promises of redemption, or will life rise up out of the dead? And promises keep moving forward. That's what these chapters intend to answer. And this chapter, chapter 23, particularly zeroes in on the promise of land. On the promise of land. So remember way back to chapter 17, verse 8. God promised to give Abraham and his offspring, quote, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So just like the promise of an offspring took 25 years for it to eventually come about in Isaac, Abraham has been wandering in the land of Canaan for more than 60 years, and yet he's still a sojourner. He still doesn't have land. Abraham feels the strain of this promise. We see that in the next verse, verse 4. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham recognizes he's still a foreigner in a place that he's lived for over 60 years, even though the Lord said, I'm going to give you that land. He still doesn't have any. And so now his wife is dead. He needs some land. He needs some property to bury his wife. And what comes next means to explain how Abraham secures the first piece of land, the first piece of the promise of that land. It means to explain it in similar ways to what we thought about back in chapter 21 when Isaac comes up, realizing that promise. This chapter means to explain the realization of the promise of land. And what Moses makes clear, the author of Genesis, what he makes clear is just as God made crystal clear that Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead so that God would be seen as the author of the life, so also Moses writes here that we would see God gave Abraham the first fruits of the land so that we would give him the glory, him the credit. That's what all this haggling is about in the passage. In essence, what we read is the Hittites recognize that Abraham is this kind of prince of God. They see God's hand on him. They know that he's special, that God has designated him. And so they offer him the tomb. He's like, I need a piece of property. They're like, listen, just go ahead and take any tomb you want. God's hand's clearly on you. Just buy, just take, don't buy, just take any tomb you want. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to take it as a gift from you. Then in verse 9, Abraham says he wants to pay full price for the cave at the end of this guy by the name of Ephron's field. Listen to the language of property. Verse 9. For full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property or burying place. All right, now Ephron, he's the guy that owns the land. He says, listen, bro, you can have the land. You don't need to pay for it. You know, it's probably worth about 400 shekels. And what's that between pals? Don't worry about it. Now, the second that Abraham hears him put a price on it, he zeroes in. Abraham zeroes in on that. And we read in verse 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was of the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went into the gate at his city. So he finds what Abraham doesn't find. He has 400 shekels, carefully uses them and pays them over, and that field becomes his. In verse 19, he buries Sarah, quote, notice this, in the land of Canaan. And in verse 20, we read again, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Do you hear what Moses is doing? He's trying to say he's got property in the land of Canaan now. Now, you may be asking, why didn't Abraham just take the land? Just, you know, take it as a free gift. Why did he insist on paying for it? Well, because it revealed Abraham's faith. That's what Moses is doing. As Abraham steps off the scene, Moses wants us to see that Abraham was and is a man of faith. It's revealing his faith in God to do as God said he would do. Abraham wanted it to be clear that the first installment of the land promise wasn't a gift from anyone other than God himself. Just as it would have been with Ishmael and Hagar, that they could have sort of explained that away as a natural phenomena. So in the same way here, Abraham is insistent. He's trusting God to bring about this kind of supernatural gift of this land. Now, you probably are asking at this point, well, Nathan, how is it this land is supernatural? I get why it came from Ishmael. How is this supernatural? Well, friend, because the money that he had came from God. And the author goes out of his way to explain that to you. And I'm going to need you to go ahead in the story a little bit. Flip it over there to chapter 24, verse 35. How did he get this silver that he used to pay for the field? Well, this is the servant of Abraham, and he answers the question. Quote, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. The Lord did this. Yahweh. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, and male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. Friends, Abraham insisted on buying the first installment of the land to realize the very beginnings of that promise. And he purchased it with silver that God had given him by his mercy. So this first installment of an answer to the land promise came, just like Isaac, from the hand of God, not from a gift of the Hittites. God was making good on his promises. And it is worth mentioning, Abraham would never live to see, in his time on the earth, he would never live to see all of the land promise fulfilled, even though it had taken 60 years just to get a tiny sliver. But in this act of insistence on purchasing the first piece, we learn Abraham is exercising his faith again by believing what is coming. That land would be eventually his. Hebrews confirms that. Later in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, reflecting on Abraham, it tells us this. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. He didn't get all the land in his lifetime. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, in Abraham's case, that would have been Ur, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham desired a better country. He made a down payment on what he believed God would eventually build to be a better city. Israel would go on to take most of the land. At the height of the reign of Solomon, most of it is there, but not all of it is under their dominion. They would fail to have dominion over it in the same way that Adam and Eve did. And just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the land, so Israel would go on to be exiled from the land. But God never gave up on the land. He never gave up on that promise. That promise, friends, this is an important movement in the sermon. That promise will be realized in the return of the true and final offspring of Abraham, Christ himself. The one to which Isaac was pointing to, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, friends, was insistent to pay the price of the land, not with silver, but with the blood of his own body, to secure the land, to secure the earth, to secure a place for his people to dwell forever and always. And by that payment of Christ's own blood, he has secured something far more greater than a tomb in Israel. His payment purchased a resurrected earth with his people treading upon it in glorified bodies. Jesus purchased that reality. That day that is coming when he will return and he will take up what was the land of Canaan, a small piece, a little preview of coming attractions. At the return of Christ, the whole earth will be his. He, Jesus, is in the work right now of making all things new, conquering lands and fields as his church advances, spiritually speaking. But a day will come when its material reality upon his return, it will be realized. Habakkuk 2:14 talks about this. The earth will be filled at the return of Christ. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Romans 8:19 and 21 looks to this day wherein the land is taken over by the return of Christ. Creation, he says, waits with eager longing. Creation itself will be, future, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Revelation 21. Makes it so clear. John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth coming where? Coming down out of heaven from God. That is coming to the earth so that God and man can dwell upon the earth together again. As it was in the beginning, so it will be in the end. Christ has secured the land. Like Abraham, we now await for this better city where our true citizenship lies. Peter refers to us that are in Christ in the same way that Abraham understood himself. You ever thought of that? Peter refers to us as sojourners, as aliens on this earth as we know it. In the same way that Abraham understood himself to be sojourning upon that land that was to be his in the promise when it was realized. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not your home. This earth as we know it. You know that, but you and I forget that. A handful of you may have scrapped together a few silver coins to buy a little sliver of the earth. But it's only the beginning. Our home is in heaven when Jesus receives what he prayed for. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Home then is not where we are born. Home is not even Washington, D.C. Home is not even that place that you hope to secure someday. Home is in heaven for us that believe. Home is the land of promise, the restoration of all things. That is where Scripture teaches us our citizenship lies, and that is the land that we wait for. But until we get there, we must learn from Abraham's faith and insist on God's ways and in God's timing as we live as sojourners on this land. We must not compromise on his good commands. We must not let ourselves dream of roots on this earth as we will soon, all of us, will die. We will all be like Sarah. We will all have a funeral unless Jesus comes back. All of us will die. Our names, our houses, our possessions. Most people, by the time my grandkids, Lord willing, or great-grandkids, they won't know anything about me. but there in the New Jerusalem. There in the New Jerusalem, Paul says, we have already obtained an inheritance where our name is written. We will see God face to face and we will be in fellowship with one another forever in perfect harmony. It's already ours in Christ Jesus. We have, go back and look at Ephesians 1. We have an inheritance. Not might have, we have it. Christ has already paid for it. Again, with his blood, not with silver coins. It's ours in Christ. And so yes, beloved, live upon this earth. Yes, eat, drink, be merry. Yes, have homes, buy homes if you're able. Yes, dream dreams. But learn your place in this earth, church family. We are sojourners as Abraham was. And while we have wandered, not for 60 years, but some of us for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, or in this age, thousands of years, we may have to wander. But Christ will come. When he comes, when Christ returns, we will dwell upon our inheritance and enjoy it with Abraham and said, God was faithful. He was faithful. He fulfilled his promise of the land. But until then, we sing, Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to thee? When shall my labors have an end? Your joys, when shall I see? Well, friends, Sarah has died. Abraham has believed. Sliver of land has been secured in the land of Canaan. His faith, Abraham's faith, is working. But more questions arise. More threats arise to the promises of Abraham. Again, he's got that little sliver, the first fruits of the promise of land in Canaan. A son has been provided, as the Lord promised. But will a covenantal wife be provided to bear more offspring to fill up the land? That's the next question. Will the promises stretch to the next generation, past Abraham and Sarah? We know Isaac has come. Promise goes through him. But in order for their offspring to be as many as stars in the sky, he's going to need a wife. And he can't just have any wife. That's the question that chapter 24 answers. So chapter 23, sort of the funeral slash the land. Chapter 24, the offspring slash the marriage. The offspring slash the marriage. Verse 1. Chapter 24 signals that Abraham is soon to die and the Lord had done all he said he would do. He had, quote, blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham knows that with Sarah's death and his own death coming soon, it's time to make sure that the promises of God continue to the next generation in the right way as the Lord commanded. He's got the promised son Isaac, but for there to be an offspring that would lead to as many as stars in the sky, people as stars in the sky, he needs a wife. And not just any woman will do. Isaac can't just go down to Canaan High and meet a girl there. He can't just go down to the local Canaanite pub and meet a girl there. That's not the way this works. For God's promises to come true, the wife cannot be kin to Ham. But the wife must be kin to Shem. Now some of you are going, wait, what? Yeah, that was like last fall, right? I think. Maybe it was early in this winter. Back in Genesis 9, you remember that? On the backside of Noah, when he, after the flood subsided, remember, Ham is cursed in Genesis 9. And the line of Shem is the one that is blessed. And Abraham is of that line of blessing that comes through Shem. And Canaan, the place where he lives and where all the people are, that's where he cannot get a bride. So this is basically, if we might put it this way, this is the same thing as Paul will talk about. Christians should be equally yoked. That's what's going on here. That Christians should marry Christians. Christians should not consciously marry non-Christians. That's basically what's happened. And so it's showing us yet again, Abraham's got this quandary here. How is he going to find a wife in that promised line? And so what we read in verse 2 down to 7 gives the ground rules for this wife. Verse 2. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had. So he's talking to his main servant there. Put your hand under my thigh. That had been a place of intimacy. That I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, whom among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. So he's got to go to Abraham's country. The servant's got to go to Abraham's country to find a wife. And the servant asks a good question. All right, what if I get over there and she doesn't want to come? Should I just get Isaac on a plane and fly him over? And Abraham's like, no, whatever you do, do not let Isaac leave the land of promise, that is. So Abraham is, again, showing his faith. He's keeping stake on the land of promise that God gave him. Abraham knows Isaac leaving the land of promise is not the will of God. So he insists he cannot leave. She has to come here. And if she, and then the servant asks, well, what if he doesn't want to come here? And Abraham says, listen, you're done. Your job's over. If she doesn't want to come here, job's over. But did you notice? Did you notice the trust of Abraham on past grace, trusting for future grace? Did you catch that? Verse 7? Past grace, verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who spoke to me and swore to me to give me this land. There it is. He's reflecting. God told me this. And then notice how he's going to trust him for future grace. He will, future, send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son. Listen to the confidence. He's got confidence because he looked at God, what God had told him, what God has done, so he's going to trust based on that. I'll trust you. He's going to get a wife. Okay. Well, off the servant goes. He brings some other servants with him, takes some camels. In my mind this week, I was imagining another iteration of the wise men traipsing across the desert with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Only in this case, they're not looking for baby Jesus. They're looking for a wife. Off they go. Servant heads towards Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now that's good. That's good news. That's named, the city of Nahor is named after Abraham's brother. So Moses is telling us he's come to a good place. This is good. The servant makes his camels kneel down outside the city. The sun is going down. This servant, by the way, man, what a wonderful guy this guy is. This is a brother that prays and worships. Follow his example. So the sun's going down. This whole scene reminds me of like a Disney movie, which Disney, like, yeah, anyway, the Bible's better than Disney. But anyway, this whole thing makes me think about it, right? Sun's going down, camels coming up just outside the city, and this brother begins to pray. Verse 12. O Lord God of my master Abraham, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. By the way, every time you see wells, like mountains in the Bible, be aware, stuff's happening. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the other men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let me drink your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom, notice the words, you have appointed. He believes God has appointed this woman. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, he prays, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my sister. All right. Single brothers, this is not a good example, right? This brother's praying with a high level of specificity. So it's good to pray for a wife, brothers. Maybe don't pray it quite this specifically. Don't be saying like, well, I know women like to go to Starbucks, you know, and so I'm going to go at the time to Starbucks and she's going to drive. Lord, I pray she's driving a blue Mustang and I'm going to ask her for a sip of her latte and then she's going to fill my gas up as I sip from her latte. Right? That's what's happening. Probably not a good plan, but here, under the providence of God, it works. That's what we're going to see. And notice the prayer. I want you to notice there's so much specificity here. So I'm reading this going like, if someone were to do this today, if this brother's in our church, you know, I'd be like, dude, like maybe don't like tell, like, right? That's probably what I'd be telling him. But So that then begs the question, as I'm reading the Bible, going like, why so much specificity? Well, I think the reason for the specificity in this prayer by this brother is so as to make it clear to him and to us, the reader, that God is doing this. Look at verse 15. So he prays, and then look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, notice all the pedigree, came out with water jar on her shoulder. So I'm imagining this brother is just like, he's like, Lord, please, I pray that she would look like this and say this and say this. And Lord, wait, what? She comes up, water jar, walking up. This is crazy, right? This stuff before he even finished it. He hadn't even said amen yet. Here it comes. It's already coming to fruition. But again, the whole point of this is to show us that Abraham was right to say, the Lord's got this. He's sending his angel. It's going to work out. You just need to obey. You just need to go. Now we, the reader, this is interesting. This happens a decent amount in the Bible. We have information that the servant doesn't have in the moment. He doesn't know this gal yet is of the line of Abraham. We, the reader, do know this. All he knows is he sees this beautiful woman walking up. She's got a jar of water. That's good. Remember, he prayed for that. But the servant doesn't know who this woman is yet. And so what happens next is everything he prayed would happen, just as he prayed. So the servant goes up to her. He's got some water. Hey, can I have some water? To her, this gal, Rebecca. Yeah, you can have some water. First check. Okay, good. That's the first prayer. That's been answered. Then Rebecca responds, hey, let me go get some water for your camels also. Check, check. And then look at verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Here's my interpretation of the servant's face when all this is happening. Right? That's what, right? The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord, like he's watching this play out right in front of him. And he's going like, everything is working. Is it going to finally work? It's looking good. After Rebecca does all of it, just as the servant prayed, the servant takes a gold ring. We learn later it's a gold ring for her nose. And he brings two gold bracelets and gives her two gold bracelets. And he then asks the million-dollar question. This is the last question he needs to make sure and check the box. Who's your parents? Right? Because if she gives the wrong answer, then it all falls apart. She's got to be of the line of Abraham, a line of Shem. She tells him she's of Abraham's family. And I'm imagining right here, the servant does something to the effect of, yes! Right? But more reverently, verse 26, the man bows his head and worships the Lord. Might I encourage us all, when we see the hand of God in our lives, that we respond like this brother, bow our heads, give thanks to God, worshiping. The servant knew he'd found his girl. He blessed the Lord in prayer. He thanked him for his steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a great thing to thank God for, guys and gals. All of you should be thinking about this. We'll get that to the end. I'm getting ahead of myself. But he gives thanks to her. He prays. He thanks God for her. And so Rebecca then invites the servant to come and stay with him, stay with her and the rest of her family. So they go back to Rebecca's house, and Rebecca's brother, Laban, meets them outside. Now, what's the obvious thing that Laban's going to notice? She's got bling all over the place, right? She didn't have that bling when she left. Now she's got bling. What's going on? Well, Rebecca tells him, here's what happened. We went to the well. All these things happened. So they bring the servant inside of Rebecca's house. They make all this wonderful food. I'm imagining some nice, I don't know, bowl of potato soup or something is set. They don't have potatoes in Israel, do they? I don't know. Anyway, some bowl of soup is set down in front of him, and just as they're about to eat, the servant says, stop. Verse 33, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. Laban's like, go ahead, bro. Like, say what you need to say. And that, friends, is the context for verse 34 that we read last chapter. That's the context where the servant goes, God has blessed my master. He's given him all these amazing things. God did this. God did all of this. The servant also tells them his mission to find a wife from Abraham's line, as well as telling him about the confidence of the angel of the Lord would prosper his quest. He tells him all of that. He recounts the whole experience as well. Prayer and everything. He's prayed, talks about his prayer life. And that leads to the servant's request to then take Rebekah back to be Isaac's wife. That's what verse 49 is all about. Servant says, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master. Notice the repetition of terms. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And the next verse, verse 50, explains what the chapter means to teach us. So if you forget what this whole sermon, at least in chapter 24, is about, verse 50 is your answer. Then Laban, after he's recounted all that God had done, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. In other words, everybody at the table, right, steam rolling off the food, nobody's taken a bite yet. He's recounted all of the Lord's grace. And Laban and Bethuel, that's the father of Rebekah, they all agree, God's done this. Clearly, all of this has happened by the hand of God. Who are we to stand in the way of this? That's what they're saying. And they say, go ahead, take Rebekah back. So the servant, a godly man, once again, here again, such a good example. I look forward to meeting this brother in heaven. He bows himself to the earth in worship to the Lord and thanksgiving. And don't lose sight of that. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, guys. When God shows you something that you know only he could have done, bow and worship. That's what he does. He then pulls out, the servant does, after, so yeah, you can have her. He pulls out some more bling, hands it to the family, which may have led to what Laban says next. Hey, how about you just hang here for a week and a half? The servant's like, no, man, I got to get going back. At that point, Laban and the family say, Rebekah, do you want to do this? Verse 58, right? Our heart's beating. She says, yes. Thanks be to God. They send her away with a blessing. Don't lose sight of this. Notice in your Bibles how it breaks off into poetry. If I can use the image of a Disney movie again, just like the Disney movies, all the songs mean to emphasize the point of the movie, so also when you see poetry break out in the middle of narratives in the Old Testament, they mean to emphasize the point of the passage. And do you notice the familiarity, for those of you that have been walking through this Genesis narrative, do you notice the familiar blessing of Rebekah? Doesn't it sound a lot like Abraham's blessing? Verse 60. She's going away, and they say, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Virtually the same blessing that God gave to Abraham. And so clearly, what's going on here? What's Moses doing in Genesis? Clearly, Rebekah is being cast into the realm of God's promise to Abraham. She, in other words, is the next Sarah. Off they go. Back into the land of Canaan. And this final paragraph reads again like a Disney princess movie. Look at verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who's that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took the veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. I bet that was a great moment. Then, verse 67, Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after this, after his mother's death. He's comforted because he'd seen that his promises to his mom now were transferring to now what is his wife. Isaac has a wife. Rebekah has a husband. All of it done by the hand of God and the ways of God. Friends, the point of all of this is to show us that as the page turns from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah, nothing changes. His promises continue. Though it was difficult for the people that are walking through it, they didn't understand all that was going on. God lurks beneath the surface, providing everything that is necessary for his promises to be realized. Now, to be sure, if you were Abraham, if you were the servant, or maybe even Rebekah at points, you wouldn't be sure. You wouldn't be putting all this together. It's easy to look back and understand it. But as it all played out, we look back and we can understand, as we learned last week, God does provide. He is faithful. He is not absent. He's working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. He's doing it. Our role in that, though we don't always see it and understand it, our role is to act our faith forward in light of what we've seen in the past. To believe him, to follow him, to trust that he will do as he said he will do. Things change. Life changes. God never changes. Trust him. Follow him. Beloved, what other things must he do to prove to us that he is reliable? What other things must he do to build our trust in him? Not only to Abraham, where we see his faithfulness, but to Christ. Look at the life of Christ. Does that not build our confidence that God will do what he said he will do? Consider him, the one of whom God did not spare, his only son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How can we not with him graciously trust him for all things? If God did not spare his only son, how can we not trust him for anything? No, God didn't give all the land to Abraham in the time or the way he would have preferred, but land did and will come. No, he didn't give the promised son Isaac in the time or the way that he would have preferred, but he did give him the son. And sometimes, he does give gifts in the time and the way that we prefer. Thus, Rebekah. But the point is, he's at work. He's at work. He is active, though we cannot always see him or understand what's going on. In the fullness of time, we even think about this. In redemptive history, Israel steps off the scene at the end of the Old Testament. 400 years. Imagine living in that period. 400 years go by. No mention of God. No prophet. Nothing. Surely, if you'd have been living in those 400 years, you would have been saying, God forgot about us. His promises are not going to come true. There is no Messiah until the son of who? Abraham. The son of David. Realizes all of God's purposes. Jesus came in the line of Abraham, the line of David, in the city of Bethlehem, as it was foretold, to a virgin, a faithful Jesus, a faithful servant. And Jesus didn't just marry any old Canaanite. But Christ traveled from heaven to the well-watered earth to find a wife, his bride, the church. Jesus prayed and died to gain the wife. He spilt his blood to purchase her, to clothe her, to clothe us that are in Christ, not with gold bracelets, with white robes of righteousness. And yet we will walk on streets of gold. All because his blood purchased the salvation for all who believe. He promises an inheritance. He pays our debt and a marriage that will live upon the land that is blessed forever. Amen. Friends, that much is so clear to us in the life of Abraham as we look back. That much is so clear to us as we look back at the life of Christ. And so it is all the more important that we take the time to consider all of those realities in our own lives. That we look back, think about the times in which we were traveling, full of misunderstanding and not understanding why things were working out the way that it was, but in the end we saw that it was true. God was faithful. I'd encourage all of you to do that this week as I did, and take stock in God's past grace in your life to show how he has been faithful, how he was working. Again, yes, look back at redemptive history. Study the book. Be familiar with his stories such that you can call up the names of different people and go, God was faithful to them then when it was hard or when things were good. Study the life of Christ and all the way that he was faithful. Study the life of the church for the past 2,000 years, how he has been faithful, how she has prevailed. See how things change. God remains the same. And so as a way of doing this for just a couple minutes, I bear testimony to God's work in my own life. I am not Abraham, but I am of the offspring of Abraham because I am in the one that is the true and final Abraham, offspring of Abraham. This week I thought about how when I had moved from the city I grew up in, right outside of Jacksonville, Florida, my dad was transferred, and I remember at that time I was angry, very angry. I loathed some of the things I said to my father. I was so angry. I didn't want to go. And I got to Atlanta, Georgia, and I found Jesus. And I found my wife. I thought about the way that I was devastated to lose the game of baseball. Something so trivial. But to me, it was a big deal. It was everything to me. I thought I'd never be happy again. The game was taken away from me, and I was doing pretty good. Only to now have more joy than I did then. And then I thought about when I lost my job, and I told Andy, let's move to North Carolina so I can go to seminary. She surprisingly was great with it. Praise the Lord. And so we went. We moved to right outside of Raleigh, North Carolina. With fear and wonder, we went and had some of the best years of our life. After we left my mom and my family, my brother, my close friends, the church that I loved, we went to Raleigh and had some of the best years of our life. I remember for how just under 2 years, we thought that we would never get pregnant. And everybody around us was getting pregnant. And it was devastating month after month. And the Lord brought us, in our case, a child. And I thought about when we endeavored to move here to Washington, D.C. We knew nobody here in 2008 when we decided to come. Didn't know anybody here. But we trusted God. We believed that he could do something. We didn't know how it would work out, but we came with hope. We came with prayer, just as that servant did. And by the grace of God, you are one of the greatest blessings my life has ever known. Has it been easy? Haven't always understood it, but the Lord has been faithful. And the more miles I get tread on the less tread I get on in my own life, the more I can testify with Abraham, he does provide. He is faithful. He does keep his promises. I don't always understand them. I got 100 things right now I don't understand. But I've looked back, I see how faithful he's been to his people, the way he was faithful to us in Christ, the way that he's been faithful to saints for 2,000 years, the way that he's been faithful in my own life. It's not always easy to see that in the moment. But the more grace I have to look at, the easier it is to trust him. And so, beloved, what is it you fear right now? What is it you're anxious about right now? What is it you're having trouble understanding right now? Do you fear death? Do you fear the outcome of your children? Do you wonder who will take care of you 20, 30 years from now if you're still alive? Do you wonder about the future of this country? I share all of these concerns. I've had and still had most of these difficulties in my own life. But beloved, if God had been faithful, has been faithful to Abraham and Sarah to sojourn for decades until they realized his promises, but come they did, and if he did not spare his only son and graciously gave him up for us all, promising us an inheritance, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to trust him, to believe that he is at work in our lives. Yes, things have changed. Yes, our life is always changing, but he never changes. He never gives up on his promises. No weapon formed against him will stand. I know it doesn't seem like he's around at times. I know it seems like he is deathly silent. The psalmist thought the same things. And yet God, he works in and through the work of his Spirit. He is here. He is present. Friends, he's in this room. Do you know that Hebrews tells us that the angels long to look at this gathering? They know he's at work. They know he's here. Trust him, believe him, follow him by following his commands, working your faith out. And if you don't have faith and you're living in a high level of consternation because you don't have a trust in God, then believe him today. Trust him today. You can have him if you will turn from the sins that cost Christ his life. Trust him to pay that wage. Then you can be caught up in this story. You can have the inheritance. You can know him and be confident that he's at work in your life. Repent and believe today. And for the rest of us, as we wait for the return, I just want to encourage you with this final thought. Future grace. That in the same way the servant knew, Abraham knew, an angel would bring a wife, we can be confident that what I'm about to read to you is going to happen. Andy Davis shares this amazing thought of heaven in his book, Glory Now Revealed. Quote, "The dimensions and details of the achievements of the triune God in this astonishing journey will not be scrapped on the trash heap of forgetfulness when the new universe comes. Rather, every redeemed child of God will receive an eternal heavenly education in what was done to bring them all there. And God will be greatly glorified in their resurrected hearts as he reveals new aspects of his glory in wave upon wave upon wave of heavenly review. That day is coming." Andy Davis argues in that book, what will we do in heaven but gaze upon the glory of Christ and recount the thousands of ways that God was at work and we didn't see it, and maybe even doubted it. So believe that day is coming in light of the day that has already come. Trust him and follow him until then.